Let's go ahead and just commit this portion of our service. Well, the whole service is committed to the Lord, but we just want to ask his blessing now on the preaching, teaching, and hearing and doing of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you have been glorified, that you have been pleased with this offering of worship and praise this morning. And now, Lord, I do pray for this time that we will spend in your word, that you will give us good insight, understanding, conviction, and Lord, the desire to live it out in our lives. We pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. There are many different kinds of security, forms of security out there in the world. Of course, there is things like the Security Council of the United Nations. I don't know how useful they are, but they're there. We have things like our pertaining to our national security, our National Security Council and agency. We have the Department of Homeland Security, who are all tasked with keeping our country safe. There's security that's provided by security guards at functions and events and places of business, both small and large. We have security systems for our computers, those things that are supposed to help us not get hacked and to keep the bugs out, the viruses out. We have security cameras now for our homes, our businesses. Oh, and of course, we can't forget airport security. That's a real joy, isn't it? One of those necessary evils. I mean, who doesn't like getting, you know, half naked in front of a bunch of strangers, patted down with your arms in the air, right? Coming back from the Middle East, our missions team experienced, I think, 4 security checkpoints in different airports. It was the last one in Germany that my wife Julie's backpack, which had been through the previous 3 security checkpoints, but it suddenly tests positive for something they didn't like. And the next thing you know, we had 2 very heavily armed German police officers standing right there next to us while they went through her bag with a fine-tooth comb every square inch before letting us press on. We even have security with some of the people in our lives. I was thinking for me, it was growing up my dad. I always felt just incredibly safe and secure when he was around. And certainly it was an added bonus that he was a police officer. And so that just kind of, I think, helped me to feel secure. But the fact that he worked nights didn't always have me feeling secure when it was dark out, as my mom, sister, and I were often home alone. This is the nature of our text today. Security and the fathers we turn to for that security. And out of the 3 fathers that we will examine today, know this. There is only one of them that provides true security. Only one of them that provides eternal security. And with that, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, where we will be picking up in verse 37. This morning, we jump right back into this conversation that Jesus has been having with the Jewish leaders, many of whom were Pharisees, with the public gathered around, listening in. And just know for the rest of this message, I will simply refer to the Jewish leaders as the Jews. So when I say the Jews, I'm not talking about all of the Jews that were there, but more specifically the leaders of those Jewish folks. This is taking place there in the temple. It's on the heel of the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a regular harvest feast that they celebrated. And last week, we looked at verses 31 to 36, which is all about Jesus expressing to the Jews their need to be spiritually free, out of bondage. He began by giving them a bit of a test This is a test that, frankly, we all should take, saying, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, we could kind of rephrase this to maybe even give more understanding to say, if you are true disciples of mine, then you will continue in faith and obedience to me, Jesus, having learned the truth of the gospel, and that truth, which is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, setting you free. And the test is for those professing belief to see if they are a true believer by faith, or instead are they one of these believers of shallow, superficial belief that they quickly fall away, showing that they were really not a true believer after all. This test was for them, but as I said, it's also a test for us. And of course, the Jews weren't getting it. They didn't understand, as they often didn't, what Jesus meant, even suggesting, well, we've been spiritually free because we're Abraham's descendants. They then ask Jesus what he means by the phrase, you will become free, and he tells them, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. That's why you're not free. And this is also true of us. Anyone who is a slave to sin cannot do anything except sin, as it is the regular ongoing habit of their lives. He then tells them that it's only by belief that someone can be set free from their sin. If the Son, Jesus, makes you free, you will be free indeed. This brings us to verse 37, continuing the conversation. And with that, if you're able, go ahead and please stand for the reading of God's word. This is John 8, verses 37 to 44. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. This is Jesus speaking. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, oh, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Friends, this text is, it's really all about hearing and doing, and by whose authority. And as we have seen, there's a direct correlation here between the hearing and the doing. In other words, those who hear, do. And in this passage, whoever it is that someone is listening to, they are also obeying that person. That person has become their authority. And our text this morning presents three fathers of whom the people can choose which one to obey. Jesus addresses each one, and he tells his audience who it is they should pick, and then he also tells them why it is they don't pick the one that they should, but they pick the wrong one. And for you and I here this morning, I also want you to pick the right one. And I want you to see how in picking the right one, that will greatly affect not just your life, but it will actually affect the lives of those around you. And so our first point asks the question, which father? Which father? And this is verses 37 to 38, where he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. That's literally seed. You are Abraham's seed. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So Jesus is first, he first acknowledges that yes, they are Abraham's descendants, literally his seed, physically speaking, right? They are of his lineage. And it's interesting, I think, that the Jews in verse 33 appealed to being Abraham's seed because Genesis 21:12 says, through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. But they didn't mention Isaac, they go to Abraham. And of course, from Isaac would come Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. And the line would continue through Jacob, as we read in Romans 9:13. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. However, it wasn't wrong for the Jews to go back to Abraham, as God himself told Abraham in Genesis 17:4, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. The irony here is that while they are claiming to be Abraham's seed, they're seeking to kill one of Abraham's descendants. To which Jesus tells them the reason. The reason that they are trying to kill him is because my word has no place in you. Literally, it means my word has no progress in you. It's not in you, it's not progressing in you, it's not doing anything in you. And so we have to ask, well, what word is Jesus talking about? And really, this encompasses everything that he has said to them since way back at the beginning of his public ministry. Everything that has been said by him or by somebody like, say, John the Baptist from chapters 1 in the book of John through chapter 8 that we're in, that is what is included here. It doesn't even include what he's already said in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But to easily summarize this, and the fact that Jesus has preached and taught and worked miracles so that they may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing they may have life in his name. And taking us back again to John 20, verse 31. But sadly, this word of Jesus has no place in them because they've rejected it. They've rejected his word, which is then to reject, as Jesus has made clear, the Father's word, which is now to say they are rejecting both the Father and the Son. If we wanted to paraphrase verse 37, it could be something like this. Jesus speaking, if you really were Abraham's descendants, you wouldn't be trying to kill me because you would know that from Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, one of those 12 tribes is Judah, of whom came David, of whom then came the Messiah, me. You wouldn't be trying to kill me. You would be on the floor worshiping me. Again, I might ask you to think about some of the people in your world, some of the people in your sphere of influence and what they believe about Jesus. Of course, you should be asking yourself, what do you believe about Jesus as well? But I'm presuming that a majority of you, I pray, believe with true belief. But again, thinking about those people that you come in contact with on a daily basis, do they acknowledge Jesus as an actual person? Historically speaking, I mean, you're trying to gauge where these people in your life are at. Do they acknowledge him as some kind of a teacher or a prophet, maybe in the way that Islam or Buddhists would? Do they acknowledge him as being divine in some way, as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses do? Do they acknowledge him as, okay, yeah, he's one who did miracles, but that's kind of it? Or do they believe him to be the Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate. And then we could also pose this question in our minds, again, referring to the same people in your neck of the woods. What do they believe about God's word? What do they believe about the Bible? Are they some that believe it's absolutely not true, it's just full of myths and fairy tales? Or are they ones that might say, well, there's actually some historical information in it? Or some that would say, well, it offers good morals, right? And basic life principles. Well, yeah, maybe it's divine in some sense, but not to the point of being authoritative. Or do they believe it is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient word that can save and sanctify them? And this goes back, as I mentioned a few weeks back, it goes back to somebody's presuppositions, what they presuppose to be true about the world, about life. That then creates and forms their worldview, how they view the world. Through what lens do they view it? So that you might know best how to minister the gospel to them. It helps you to know kind of where's my inroad here? What can I do to get the conversation ball rolling with these people around me? And again, yes, start by asking any of those questions of yourself. Well, Jesus continues in verse 38. He says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your Father. And staying with the theme here of descendants and seed and lineage, Jesus now implies that he has a different father than the Jews. He doesn't mean spiritually. He doesn't mean physically. He means spiritually. As Abraham's descendants, they should have the same father, both physically, spiritually, but Jesus is saying they don't. And his point is that everything that comes out of his mouth has first come from his father, God. And this goes back to John 5, verse 19, where right after Jesus healed the paralytic there at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, the Jews were just, seething, and the claws were coming out, not just because he healed on the Sabbath, but he says that they said that he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And it's like in their minds, how dare he? That's blasphemous. It's heretical. To which he says in chapter 5, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And then in chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus reminds, this is the work of God, that you believe in him, referring to himself, Jesus, whom he, the Father, has sent. And then even in verse 38 of John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus is wanting them to see that he is indeed from the Father, sent by the Father to accomplish the Father's will. And so all he says and does is from the Father. And this is the same God and Father that they, the Jews, have always believed in. And so now, if only that belief would include the Son. If they would only believe now in the Son as well, then they would have forgiveness of sins and they would have eternal life. And if they don't, then they will come into judgment with the wrath of God abiding on them for all eternity. And friends, this is not just for the Jews of Jesus' day. It is for the Jews of today. It is for the Greek. It is for the Gentile. That means it's for you and I. It is for you and I. Okay, back to our text. Back to our text where Jesus is implying that the Jews are under the authority of a father different from his heavenly father, telling them, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they have an immediate reaction to this, which brings us now to the second father, Father Abraham, right? We should have had the kids up here and do the Father Abraham song, right? Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Now, by Jesus' response, we know the Jews are claiming not just that they are Abraham's physical descendants, but they are also claiming to be his spiritual descendants as well. Jesus' response is basically, fine. If indeed you are Abraham's spiritual seed, then do what a child of Abraham spiritually would do, which would be deeds according to Jesus' word. But they don't. He says in verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. Meaning, Abraham didn't do anything that was contrary to the truth of what God told him. Right, back in Genesis 12:1, remember God said, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Which was no small feat. It was a long way away. And in fact, he did just that. He was obedient to God so that God would say this about him in 26:5 of Genesis. Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And of course, the Jews here in Jesus' day, they're doing anything but the deeds of Abraham or what Abraham would have done. They are not obeying God. They are not keeping his charge or his commandments or his statutes or his laws. And here you think, man, they have God incarnate, Jesus the Christ, standing right there before them, telling them the truth. And they're not just rejecting him. They want him dead. Dead. Maybe you've been in a situation where you have allowed yourself to become so seething, mad, angry, that you just, the blinders go on, you become blinded to the truth. Maybe you even know that the person you are arguing with is absolutely right, but you refuse to give an inch, and you would rather go down with your sinking ship holding on to your very wrong point of view than concede anything to them. That happen to anyone here, or is that just those people in Idaho? I mean, no. Can't always bag on Idaho. Or maybe the reverse has been true. You know the truth about something and have been sharing it with people who don't believe you or just don't like you and refuse to believe the truth that you're telling them because, well, frankly, you're the one telling them and they would rather go down with their ship than admit you were right. The Jews are just, they're so blinded here. So blinded by their own anger and their own unrighteousness, they cannot see the truth. It's true that the truth they want is not the truth they want to be true. Think about that. Jesus again tells them the truth. And this is our third point, the wrong father. The wrong father. He says in verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. Now, Jesus then will reveal just who that father is. And so we'll go ahead and join him in the reveal of verse 44 when he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so this tells us precisely why the Jews were rejecting Jesus, because they bought into the lies that Satan has just been filling them with and tempting them with. So let's just break it down here for a bit. And you know what? I'll tell you this. We're actually going to come back to this next week. We'll press on in our scripture, but we need to talk a little bit more about the devil, Satan, so that we have a very clear understanding as to just who he is. But for this morning, he says first, you are of your father, the devil. This is about kinship. Think about it. You belong to your father, Diabolos, the accuser. So what does it mean that you are of him or belong to him? 2 Timothy 3:26 tells us how all unbelievers have been caught in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They're actually held captive, imprisoned in a sense by him. 1 John 3:8 tells us, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Again, referring to unbelievers practicing sin in that ongoing habitual way, apart from being forgiven of that sin. Then in verse 10 of 1 John 3, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And it's this, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If you are not a child of God, that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are Satan's offspring. This is everyone at one time or another, as the whole world has been deceived by Satan. Revelation 12:9. These Jews, therefore, were children of the devil. Unbelievers today are children of the devil. And the next part of this verse 44, he says, and you want to do the desires of your father. And though they didn't, you know, consciously realize maybe that he was their father, they sought to carry out his desires, namely to kill Jesus, which demonstrates the fact that they are his children. They are being held captive by him to do his will. Then we read that he was a murderer from the beginning. He was the one who tempted Eve to eat the fruit, which led directly to she and Adam's physical death, and both the physical and spiritual deaths of all who would follow. And this was Satan's murderous plan from the beginning. And then he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, right? Think back again to Eve in the garden. He lied to Eve. Oh, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan has cast a veil over the truth of the gospel. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 11:3, when Paul lamented, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Friends, all the devil does is lie and deceive. So back in verse 41, though Jesus hasn't told them yet who their father really is, he tells them that they are doing the deeds of a father different from Abraham. This brings us to the third father mentioned, God the Father. Look again at verse 41. They said to him, "We are not born of fornication." In other words, if Jesus is saying Abraham is not their father, then he is claiming they are illegitimate children born of another, which brings about their obvious protest. Now, it could also be that their response is a bit of a dig at Jesus, referring back to his controversial birth in their minds, where Mary got pregnant before she and Joseph were married. "We were not born of fornication like you," is what they could be thinking. And it could also be that they were starting to maybe catch on about where Jesus was going with this whole different father routine, right? And who that father really was. And since there was no way in their mind that the devil or Satan could be their father, they appealed to the higher court of God as their father, declaring, "We have one father, God." I mean, after all, didn't God instruct Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn"? Or Jeremiah 31, verse 9, "For I am a father to Israel." And so while this was true, that God was father to Israel in a very nationalistic sense, he was only a spiritual father to those who were truly saved by faith. To this, in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 20. Keep your bookmark there and just back up. Don't have to go too far there to the left. Luke chapter 20. We're going to pick up in verse 9. But the scene here in Luke 20 is it's Passion Week. It is days before the Jews would execute Jesus. He has triumphantly returned back to Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple a second time. And he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. It says in chapter 20, verse 1. Now look at 20, verse 9. "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Well, the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'Oh, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Friends, the man who owned the vineyard is God the Father. And the vine growers are the leaders of Israel. And the first three slaves, the Old Testament prophets of whom Israel rejected, the beloved son is, of course, Jesus, whom they should have loved and respected, but instead they kill him. Now, thus far, Jesus has been so very clear that he has come from God. He was sent by God. He did not come on his own initiative, but by the will of the Father. Jesus has even said, "I and the Father are one." and will say that nobody comes to the Father except through me. So if the Jews would claim to love God, and this goes back to Deuteronomy. We think of the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." If this indeed was the Jews of Jesus' day, then they would have also loved the Son who proceeded forth from God. Have you ever had somebody stay with you at your house who was a close friend or a family member of someone that you just greatly loved? And when they called up to ask if this person that they knew could stay with you, your answer was just, yes, absolutely. Send them, please. And because you love your friend, therefore you love this person that they are sending to you. And you welcome them with open arms, and you just invite them in, and you offer them your best, and you want them to feel cared for, and you want them to feel loved. Well, if the Jews truly loved God the Father, they would have loved his Son, and they would have welcomed him, and they would have blessed him, and they would have cared for him, and they would have believed him. They wouldn't have rejected him, and the last thing that they would have done is kill him. Okay, so now imagine that friend that you love actually sent their child to you. And one day, their child shows up on your doorstep saying that their parent, your friend, the one that you love, had sent them, told them to look you up, and they were hoping they might stay with you, and they've even brought you a gift. But instead of welcoming them, you get angry with them. And you start to accuse them of ill motives, and you tell them to leave. And before they even can leave, you actually commit violence on them. You physically hurt them. And you say, Pastor Jay, that's ridiculous, right? That, no way. That is absurd. I would never do that to this person. I mean, I love my friend, therefore I would do anything for their child. I love my friend, therefore I love their child. That's what Jesus is saying. If you truly loved my Father, you would love me, because my Father is the one who sent me to you. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Verse 43. It is because you cannot hear my word. Remember what Jesus said to them back in verse 37, "My word has no place in you." Not only do they have blinders on, but they've got earplugs in. Oh, they can physically, literally hear Jesus speaking, but they cannot comprehend what he is saying. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned John 6:44, when Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then in verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Well, the Jews cannot hear Jesus' word, and it has no place in them. They cannot comprehend it because God has not drawn them. He has not given them the ability to believe and come to Jesus. And yet, make no mistake, they are still held absolutely responsible for their sin of unbelief and rejection of Jesus. And I know this sounds like a paradox to us, right? Two competing ideas that are like magnets opposing each other. They both can't be true. It's the truth of the scripture. Back in John 3:18, Jesus said, "He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The onus is on them to believe. And in this case, unbelief equals judgment. Earlier in John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." There, unbelief equals eternal death. In Mark 16, 16, it says, "He who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So unbelief equals condemnation. In Romans 1, the ungodly and the unrighteous and those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they are without excuse, and the wrath of God will abide on them. So unbelief equals God's wrath on them. Hebrews 1:3 says people can neglect so great a salvation and not enter into God's rest because of their unbelief. Their unbelief equals a rejection of salvation and eternal rest. And in Revelation 21:8, one of the listed sins that would cause someone to be cast into the lake of fire is unbelief. So unbelief equals the lake of fire. And you say, well, okay, but how would the Jews know if I have been drawn by God and granted him the ability to come to Jesus? One simple way, folks. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Then you will know that it was granted to you and you were drawn by the Father. Repent and believe. It proves that you were drawn. And it was granted to you. The only way you can win the lottery is if you have the winning numbers, right? Now, I'm not promoting the lottery here or telling you to go out and buy a ticket, okay? Just using it as an illustration. You have to have the winning numbers. So let's say you bought a ticket or your friend down the street buys a ticket. And the winning numbers were drawn, but you didn't know this. And so you had this ticket in your wallet, in your purse for, some amount of time. And then you started wondering if it maybe was a winning ticket or not. And the only way to know is by stepping out in faith and taking it to the store to see. And you do, and lo and behold, you won. Friends, Christians' numbers have been drawn. And they've been declared a winner even before the foundation of the world. But you don't know that until you take that step of faith. You repent and believe and then confirm that you are a winner. And the fact is, if your numbers have been drawn and you are a winner, you will believe and you will come to Jesus. Because he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." You're not going to hand that, what you think is a winning ticket, to Jesus, and Jesus, matches up the numbers and bingo, let's see if we've got a winner. And he goes, "Oh, sorry, that's a bad card. Yeah, no, on your way." No, you come, you give him the card, you won. You won. And if not, if you don't come to him with belief, repentance, you will continue in your unbelief. You will have no desire for Christ. You will die in your sins and suffer the consequences of that unbelief. Let's bring this home. I was thinking about this week. Gosh, how can you not? Friends, what is it that I think people want more than anything right now in their lives? We talked about it way at the beginning. They want security. We want security. This last week produced even more terror attacks, brutal murders with a car ramming and stabbing at a Manchester, England synagogue, killing 2, sending 3 to the hospital. Before that, there was the gunman who rammed his truck into a Mormon meeting house in Michigan, opening fire on the congregants, then setting the building on fire. At least four have been killed in that attack, eight others injured. Before that, of course, we had Charlie Kirk's assassination. And right before that, I'd mentioned this before, the young woman who was brutally stabbed on the subway and left to die while other rioters just watched. And there have been many more acts of violence right here in the United States and abroad. And so again, I would say to you, I think one of the things that we all want right now is we just want a little bit of security. We want a sense of protection, to be safe and secure. Because when things are out of control, this is what we want. We want security. And when there is unrest and upheaval, we want security. And when there are threats of war, we want security. And when politicians play politics, we want security. And when money is tight, we want security. And when relationships are falling apart around us, we want security. And when our job situation seems tenuous, we want security. When we feel like something is being taken away from us or we're losing something, we want security. And we look to so many things to try and provide that security. And some are temporal and earthly and wealth and possessions. And some it's about job and career for that security. Some look to their social standing for security. And some to power and authority. And some to politics. And some look to even fantasy and imagination. And some people look to themselves to provide whatever kind of security it is they think they need. Some look to religion. And of course, in the insanity that is going on out there in our world today, the idea of the afterlife is something that many want to feel secure about. And the Jews of Jesus' day, they thought they had security in their legalistic understanding of God and his word. But of course, that was not the case. And while they thought they had security in being Abraham's descendants, the reality was they had placed their security in their father, who is actually the devil, Satan. And again, this is true of all unbelievers. The devil is the father of lies and offers no security at all. And while we often look to our earthly fathers for security in this world, Jesus, he wants us to consider who our spiritual father is and the kind of security that can only come from God the Father. And so maybe you're out there this morning and you have been seeking security for your soul in one of these other ways, but now you realize true security can only come from Jesus and Jesus alone. Friends, repent and believe. Put your faith in Jesus, what he accomplished on the cross for your behalf, that he went to the cross, died in your place, became sin for you, took your sin upon himself, gives you his righteousness so that when you stand before God, all God sees is Christ's righteousness and you come into his kingdom. But of course, Jesus didn't just die, right? He goes into the ground 3 days later, rises from the dead. He gives proof that he is God and that he can offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And maybe, again, I'm hoping and praying that most of you in this room this morning have found that security for your soul in Christ, and now you're seeking that ongoing security. Between now and whenever it is God calls you home, the security that we want to have while living in this crazy, topsy-turvy, upside-down world. And the question I would ask you there is, what are you doing about that security? Are you looking to the word of Christ to keep things safe and secure for you? Does his word have a place in you? Can you hear Jesus' word and not just hear it, but are you putting it into practice? Because you got to make sure that you are doing this. And friends, that will give you tremendous security. And now for Maybe you, who I just talked to, maybe you have a Christian brother or sister who is seeking security also, but maybe they are kind of getting off track a little bit and they're kind of going to the wrong places for that security. Maybe this can help, maybe this, you can help them kind of redirect themselves back to Christ, back to his word. That's why I said at the beginning, it's not just of great effect for you, but should have great effect for the people in your sphere of things. Certainly here within the church. But now again, outside the church, maybe there is someone that you know who is not a Christian, who doesn't yet believe, and who is obviously seeking security in something other than Jesus and his word. They're seeking security in the world. And again, what do they presuppose to be true even about their security? And how does their worldview contribute to their understanding of how one should be or could be secure? And how can you help to point them to the one who will secure their eternal future, as well as then give them the right kind of security in this life? There is no security in ourselves, friends, only in Christ. We lost again this week. Not that we don't know where he is. We know exactly where he is. Vody Bachum, just a tremendous preacher and teacher. And so this morning I'll let him have the last words. In honor of Vody, he said, "Folks, if we could lose our salvation, we would." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would lose our salvation because we would be trusting in ourselves and not in Christ. May we all trust in Christ, your Son, who we know has been sent by you, from you, and he speaks your words. His word, the pages of Scripture, is your word, and it offers us eternal security. It offers us the forgiveness of sins and salvation. It offers us sanctification. And it offers us that final salvation of being with you in your heavenly kingdom forever and ever. We thank you for this. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible. Copyright by the Lachman Foundation.